Verses 34 through to 9 verse 1 are the verses we're looking at in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. They are very popular verses with preachers because they have that call, that dramatic call to sacrificial living. Deny yourself, take up your cross. They have that gospel punch. Don't live for now. You'll lose eternity. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And yet, when we read them, when we hear them, some of Jesus' phrases, they can seem odd to us as well. We hear them and he says things about, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What's he going on about? We hear him and he says, this adulterous and sinful generation, who's he talking about? He says, some people won't taste death. What's he mean? So it's not as simple as it first looks. So we have to think about them a bit, don't we? And we're going to try and do that. We're going to try and tease out all that Jesus is saying. And what I hope is that in particular, we will see how the verses answer certain questions that can come up for Christians. Questions that can trouble us at times. Questions like, why do I not have the life I once thought I would? Questions like, why does God hold out good to me and then snatch it away? Questions like, why does life almost seem cruel at times in the twists and turns that it takes? Those things, I hope, in some ways we'll see these verses speak to, amongst other things they say. So we're going to walk through the verses and we're going to face some of those as we go. I'll break it into three parts. Let's talk about facing a hard road. Secondly, let's talk about reasons to take the hard road, why you should bother. Thirdly, let's talk about thinking of eternity and how that helps us on this road. First up, hard road. By Mark chapter 8, the 12 disciples who have been with Jesus as he's travelled around in the northern parts of Judea, they have come to believe something. They have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They said that just a few verses earlier. Now that means they believe that Jesus is God's King, who has been sent from above and who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to save. And when they think of that, they think of saving their nation, saving them as a people. Maybe we hear the word save, we're very used to the individual thing. We think, okay, yeah, me saved, I get saved. Let's not hear it just as we would hear it. They're thinking, he's the king, he's come to Israel, he's going to save us. He's going to save the nation. Israel has long struggled, long been in trouble. She lost her king. She lost her temple. She lost her capital city. She lost her land. Now slowly, over hundreds of years, she's managed to sort of claw back bits of that. And yet it's only a little. Here we are in Jesus' time, first century. Who rules the land? The Roman Empire does, along with some other foreigners. There's a great temple on the hill, but it's been built by a foreigner. And there's no king will accept a guy from Edom, and he's not Jewish. And so Jesus' contemporaries around him, they're aching. These are people who want better days. And they believe they'll come. They believe God will bring them because God will save them again. And there's debates about how he's going to do it and there's debates about when he's going to do it. But the 12 are very excited because the 12 think he's here. The king is here. The Christ. They've watched him in action. He has wielded a power that must come from God. They've watched him command an army of 5,000 men to have them sit and eat. Now, he then scattered them afterwards and that confused them, but that's another story. They think, this is the king. This is the Christ. This is Messiah. And they hope that he'll take control and he will save Israel and he'll make them glorious again and blessed once more. And the previous verses, they told him that. And what he did was, he looked at them and he took out a big jug of cold water and poured it all over the idea. He said, "Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Okay, well, there's a gang of high-level conspirators. They're going to have me killed." How do you think the 12 felt? How much do you think they gulped? Well, we know, don't we? Because Peter takes Jesus to one side and Peter says to him, "You've got to get a grip. What are you talking about? This is rubbish. We've just told you you're the Christ." And Peter and Jesus said to him very firmly, "No, you are the one with the problem here, Satan. You think in human terms. God works differently. You need to know your place. You need to get behind me, not try and walk in front of me and tell me where we're going. You need to follow me, not be my commander." And that brings us to the first verse in our reading, verse 34. Verse 34, Jesus now goes further. "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Jesus now calls the crowd in. There's a group of witnesses present now, and he makes an announcement. "If you want to follow me, then understand, this is a death march." The Jews are very familiar with what that means. They have seen men, maybe women, I don't know, condemned as criminals and marched down the road by Romans until they are nailed up on pieces of wood to die. This is not picture language. This is recounting things they've experienced. They have watched Roman soldiers torture their compatriots to death in public, and they have seen them walk down the road to where that will happen. And Jesus says, "You know that? That's me. And anyone who comes with me, that's what I'm offering." He offers them a suicide mission. Now, we have to understand how much that's going to clash with their assumptions. They're looking for, they're wanting Israel's best days back. Beat the enemy, get the power back, get the wealth back, get the land back. More than that, rise up to be one of the great powers of the day. Rise up to be one of the most impressive nations. The glory days to return. They want Jesus to give them the good life that they feel God has always promised to them, that God owes them in a sense, because they're Israel. They ought to be happier than they are. They ought to be healthier than they are. They ought to be in a better life situation than they are. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Stop telling yourself that. If you want to come after me," he says, "you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to silence all those dreamy desires and you're going to have to embrace harsh reality. I am on my way to a cross. I will die brutally. If you follow me, that's the road we're walking down." He hasn't yet explained why that's going to have to happen, but he's telling them it's the way it will be. It's God's plan. And it's tough language. It's like a jolt to the system for this excited and citable crowd. And for the 12 who had such high hopes of Jesus in the coming days. Now notice, the way I've tried to explain it to you is that Jesus is speaking about his point in time, his life experience, and the life experience of those around him. But the principle within it still holds. If you're a Christian, the principle still holds for you today. It applies differently, but it still holds. To follow Jesus is to get trouble. To follow Jesus is to find yourself asking questions like, if he's the saviour of the world, why is my life not easier? If he is the one who's come to bring peace, why do I get stressed? If he's the one who's come to bring truth, why do I get confused? If he's the one who's come to heal and save, why do I get hurt? Why does the Christian life sometimes feel wrong rather than right? Why do I have dark patches? Moments in life where I'm suddenly confronted with the thought, is this actually worth it? Why am I tempted to opt out? Excuse myself from church, pursue my own well-being, satisfy my own feelings. Why does it feel that way? Why does the Lord make the Christian life hard? And verse 34 gently comes along and says to us when we feel that way, which bit of deny yourself and carry your cross did you not understand? It's the principle. It's what you get if you follow Jesus. This is the way. Jesus spoke plainly to say, follow me, it's a hard road. Which means, secondly, we're going to need some good reasons to do so, because otherwise we won't. Now the Lord uses next powerful words to steel his people, strengthen them for this. Going on, verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. He's talking to the disciples and the crowd again. Put yourself into their shoes. He knows what they want. They want to save Israel. They want to return to the good life that they feel God owes them. And so he starts with, well, let's be clear then. If you want to rescue old Israel, if you want to get that life, you are on a hiding to nothing. It ain't coming back. The life you want to save is going to turn to dust in your fingers. By the way, the word life, it's a broad, very broad word. We translate it in various ways in English, and there's always discussion about the best way to translate it. Sometimes the word life, sometimes the word soul. It's the same word in verse 36, which is translated in our Bibles as soul. It means something like life in the sense of what drives us inside, the thing that makes us more than just flesh and bone. You know, we're not just material bodies, but we have a spirit, we have the breath of God in us, and we are filled with thoughts and purpose and plans and hopes. We're more than just the stuff we're made of. It's life in that sense. Well, the Jews around Jesus look at their lives in that sense, and they have hopes and they have dreams, and they say, things should get better. Israel must rise again. Give us the life of our ancestors, then we'll be happy. They want to save their experience of life. What their lives are now, they want to improve them. They want better days. They're not satisfied with their lives. They aspire to more. Now, we can understand that, can't we? That's very straightforward for us to grasp, because it's a common human trait. Few of us, if any of us, remain satisfied for very long. The life we have today, it's always dissatisfying. There's always a list of desirable features which we feel would make us happier if we could just tick the boxes. And it's that list, that internal list, there inside us. We ponder it. And sometimes we discuss it with somebody who's close to us. And sometimes we try to achieve bits of it. If I do this, if I do that, life will improve, life will get better. And it's natural to do that. And it's good to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good way to behave, so long as you're not indulging sin. But it has one huge limitation, which is here in Jesus' words. It is temporary. The problem with the hopes in that crowd, and they may be good hopes. We don't want to be ruled by Romans. We don't want to be poor and trod down. We don't want to be beaten up every few months by some passing soldier. We'd like life to get better. All those are good things. But there is one limitation in it all, and in our aspirations. It's all temporary. It all falls apart. Now, Jesus knows that very vividly for his generation around him, because he knows that within Israel, within 40 years, it's literally going to fall apart in the most horrendous fashion when their country is annihilated. But it's just true generally. I warn you, says Jesus, the first thing he puts steel into their backbone, as it were. I'm calling you onto a hard road, but I'm saying to you, if you don't follow, and you put your hopes elsewhere, you're going to be bitterly disappointed sooner than you think. However, he then becomes positive. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. He says, but I make you a promise. You believe this promise. If you give up on that and follow me, actually, you will save your life. What does he mean? He means, if you give up on your temporary dreams, the things you want from me that I'm not going to do for you, and you go where I go, no matter what the cost is, you will actually get what you want. You know those deep longings of the soul, the life you aspire to, that you think you can create through little things here and there? He said, you never will, but if you come with me, I promise you, you'll find it. All the good longings you have, not the simple ones, but all the good longings you have will be satisfied in a way far better than you can imagine, if you'll stay with me. You see, though old Israel's not coming back, as we've talked before in this church, looking at Mark's gospel, Jesus has launched a reborn Israel, which far exceeds the old, a new kingdom, which we call the kingdom of God. And it will bring everything they long for, and far more besides. The 12 said, you are the Christ, you are God's king. And if they stick with him on the hard road, they will see that. And all it means, and it will be beyond their wildest expectations. So Jesus says, I promise you, it's a hard road. I'm warning you. Try for an easier road, it won't go well. But I promise you, stay with me, and the blessing will be unimaginable. Now, to push the idea home, you get verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? It's business language, isn't it? Profit and loss. They want Israel to improve on the profit side, to become a great power again, to gain the world. I'm sure they wouldn't be opposed, actually, to becoming a superpower and being the new Rome if they could. But Jesus says to them, but even if you did, even if you gained the world, even if you watched Caesar topple and a king of Israel sit high in Jerusalem, you would lose it all at death. So what would be the point? Again, we understand what he's speaking to, because we do feel this at times, and we heard it earlier in that psalm, didn't we? I mean, the psalmist really went to town on it. Go and read it later and listen to it once more. You can pursue the finest health. You can get the job you always wanted. You can have a nice family, the right size, doing the things you'd always hoped your kids would do. You can be financially secure and rest assured that you will be paying your bills every month. Hey, you could even produce the ultimate TikTok video and be famous, loved, admired for all of 30 seconds. And what do you finally become? Dust in a coffin. just like everyone else before you. And if you're nothing more than that, you will have a spirit lost in the darkness of hell. You see, the world can't give you anything beyond a few short years. It has no power to do that. And to be honest, you'll only get that if you're lucky. You build your life on it, it crumbles. So what is the point, says Jesus, of having the world in your profit column if it's all going to get stuck in the loss column very soon? What is the point? Jesus expands it further, verse 37, doesn't he? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now that's where he almost extracts a verse out of Psalm 49. The ideas are already Psalm 49, but it's almost like he takes a verse out where the writer talks about what can you pay for your soul with God? The psalm says, can you buy an extension to life if you pay God the right thing? Answer, no. Jesus says, you can't either. What do you think? Israel super wealthy, will that prevent your death? No. You all having that better life you dreamed of, will that prevent your death? No. Now again, we know this, but it's easy to forget, isn't it? The rich men and women of our world, they play this dance with death, don't they? They get into their 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, and they spend their resources to try to carry on looking young. So mysteriously, their hair colour remains colourful, and mysteriously, all the lines on their face aren't there because they've had rat poison injected or whatever Botox is. And they try to beat death, and they can't. And they have all their resources, and they can't. But Jesus looks us in the eye and he says, I can. I can save life. So he says to us, please, deny your baby dreams and be a grown-up. Walk with me. Oh, it's a hard road. But walk with me. Tell the world the gospel. Tell the world that I am the king God has sent. They'll hate you for it. And you'll probably feel stupid. And you'll probably lose out. But walk with me. Because I promise you, one day, all things will be made right. I will give you life. I will give you a life, he says, which will be like you taking that life you want. In a good way, all your best hopes, and I will suddenly magnify them a billion times over. Stay with me. Don't drop out, he says. And if you see that, then it helps us to walk this hard road that Jesus promises. But how do you hold on to it? How do you keep that? You can keep it for 5 minutes when, you know, a preacher stands at the front and sort of looks all earnest and serious about it. But, you know, Monday at 10:30 in some nightmare meeting with a colleague, it's a bit harder to be pondering this really, isn't it? Jesus in his final verses here says, so hold on and keep eternity always in your mind. Put your life in the context of eternity. It's what he does in verse 38. So if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, well, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There, Jesus really punches home, doesn't he, with Israel, the state of Israel around him. He says, look, your society, this thing you want to rescue, you do realise how bad it is, don't you? I mean, seriously, you think it's like, oh, we'll have a bit of an upgrade, life will get nicer, Jesus will give the Romans a good kicking. He says, seriously, I don't think so. You've gone away from God. Oh, there's lots of God talk, but there's no love for God. You are a sinful and adulterous generation. He's using Old Testament language, as he so often does, and the picture is an adulterous wife who'd rather sleep with other men than her husband. And from a number of parts in the Old Testament, you get that picture of Israel behaving that way. Now, there's one prophet in particular who really brings it home, and that's the prophet Hosea, or Hosea, or however you want to pronounce it. Probably told you before, I once pronounced it in a church. I said, we're going to read from Hosea, blah, blah, blah. And apparently nobody understood where we were reading from, because they all said it some other way. So there we go. Whichever one you have, look up H-O-S-E-A in your Bible. That's the one I'm talking about, okay? In Hosea, there's a prophet. See, I'm going to change it as well. They're going now. In Hosea, there's a prophet who marries an immoral wife. And he goes through agonizing emotional trauma with her. But it's a picture of what the Lord is having to deal with in Israel. Israel is that wife. His wife reaps all the miserable consequences of it. Israel's going to face the same for her behaviour towards God. However, in Hosea, there is hope. This is in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The prophet says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the 3rd day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. It's a lovely, hopeful promise. But you know, Jesus has already said a couple of verses earlier that it's going to ultimately, that pattern is going to come true in him. It's going to be fulfilled in him. Back in verse 31, he said, or it told us, that Jesus began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Hosea was made a promise by God. Israel's going to suffer and collapse, but on the 3rd day, I'll raise her back up. And at some point in their history, a little of that occurred. But Jesus takes that pattern and fulfills it. He says, in me, this is going to come literally true. I will rise on the 3rd day after dying. I will overcome death. So why don't you stay with me, he says. Because that's what you'll get. You overcome death. Jesus is the king of a reborn Israel. Everyone who comes into it, whether they're Jew or Gentile by background, comes under his rule and gains everything he gains. And that includes resurrection. It includes eternal life. It includes never dying. One day Jesus will raise every Christian to eternal life. Look at the end of verse 38. What does he say? The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. That picks up a prophecy in Daniel 7 of an eternal kingdom. Jesus is saying, listen, you want me to get 5,000 guys who are all terribly keen on taking on the authorities, and you want me to march on Jerusalem, and you want me to trash the place and, you know, get some power. I'm not going to do that. But I'll tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to descend from heavenly glory. I'm going to have an army of angels. I am going to fulfill Daniel chapter 7. You are going to see the earth sky lit up. So why don't you stay with me? But, he says, if you see me crucified and you're ashamed and you don't want to associate with me, well, I wouldn't look forward to that day if I was you. Because if I descend from glory and you thought me unworthy to stick with for a few years, there's no place for you. Stay with me, he says. Don't give up. And in fact, verse 1, he even makes a promise that some listening to him are going to taste this very soon. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. I tell you the truth, it's a very solemn statement. He's saying, amen, so be it. Listen carefully, here is the truth. And he says, look, I promise you, you don't even have to stick with me to the end of time. Just stick with me for a little while and you will taste this. In fact, it will happen quicker than they imagine. We're only a couple of steps away from Mount Transfiguration. On the Mount Transfiguration, Peter, James and John really are going to see him in his glory. And then further on, all the disciples will see him in resurrection glory, they will see him in ascension glory, and then they will see him in the glory of Pentecost when he pours out the Holy Spirit and thousands experience it. So Jesus says, look, I'm putting you in the light of what's going to come one day, the big day, but in fact, you've only got to hold on for a couple of days. Just stick with me in this. It will be worth it. And we must live in the light of this. Today, now, as Christians. When life seems wrong, when you wonder where the Lord is, you tell yourself the answer is this. My Lord is in heaven, and he is coming back, and he will make everything new. And every longing I have that's right and good will explode to a magnitude I cannot envisage or imagine. And I would never be dissatisfied again. So let me keep going. Prioritise him. Put him over your personal desires, however good they are. But prioritise him. Your best day is yet to come. And it's written down in God's book. And it's going to arrive. Your best day is coming. Don't throw it away for a few cheap days now. It's not wrong to enjoy the good things of the earth. Let's say it again clearly. God made the earth good. We may have wrecked it with sin. There are good things here to enjoy and be glad for. It's not wrong to get things right in this life, to actually want to do things well and properly. And happily. It's not wrong to find joy and pleasure. This is the world God made. And even in our sin, we can't completely wreck it yet. But if we put the Lord first and live in the light of eternity, then actually even the daily things we enjoy will get better. Because we will know when it's tough, something much greater is on its way. I'm going to read some verses to finish. With this we will stop the sermon. 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him.